And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation."
He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever.
This is the word of the Lord.
Have you ever been a scandal for the sake of your faith? Has the world ever looked upon you and said, "You're difficult to understand. I don't understand your wisdom or what you say is wisdom. I don't understand your strength because it looks like weakness to me. The way you're choosing to live out your life, the ethics that you're engaging, they're puzzling." In that sense, that's what I mean by being a scandal, which we'll talk a little bit more about. But have you ever found yourself in that place for having identified with Jesus and the cross, for having identified, in fact, with the incarnation? This is the way we're going to approach this morning's passage. Number one, the God who rescues. Number two, avoiding scandal. Number three, the great scandal. And number four, embracing scandal. So if I was really clever, I would have put scandal in all four points, but I'm not that clever. So it's the God who rescues, avoiding scandal, the great scandal, and embracing scandal. The God who rescues. As you said, we're entering the season of Advent, which is a season in which we remind ourselves and focus on the incarnation, what it means for God to take on human flesh. It's even more than that. Advent means the arrival of something significant or important, or someone significant or important. And in this season, we look backwards and we ask, what was it like to wait faithfully for the first coming of Jesus? And through that lens, we evaluate how we're waiting. What does it look like for us to wait faithfully for the second coming of Jesus? And to do that, over the four Sundays of Advent, we're going to land in the Gospel of Luke and look through the lenses of four major characters that are part of the birth narrative. So this week, we're considering Christmas according to Mary. Next week will be Christmas according to Zechariah, who's the father of John the Baptist. After that will be Christmas according to the angels who announce the coming of our Lord to the shepherds. And then lastly, we'll consider Christmas according to Simeon and Anna, who are two figures who wait in the temple for the arrival of Jesus and get to meet him as he is dedicated by Joseph and Mary. And to appreciate Advent the first time around, you really have to remind yourself of the historical context in which we find ourselves, which is that God had been silent for 300 to 400 years, depending on when exactly you date the end of the Old Testament, the last book being added, you have God not offering any other revelation for a significant period of time, essentially twice the length of time that the United States has been a nation. Right? We have another 200 years to go, and then we might feel the time span, all right, that God has been silent. His presence has long departed from the temple. The leaders have risen and fallen in Israel, but the people are besieged by the question, will God be faithful? Is he going to show up? We haven't heard from him in an extremely long time. Is the problem with him? Is the problem with us? Right? These are questions that were much debated as you enter the first century. What the people did understand was that they needed to be rescued by God. And if the story was going to change, Israel had failed so many times that the last prophets had really started to look to, we must be rescued by a God who comes and gives us hearts of flesh and replaces our hearts of stone. It's not something that we can affect in and of ourselves. Now that This isn't a very popular narrative in the world in which we exist, right? Not many people are saying, oh, we need religion to rescue us. In fact, that's waning rapidly culturally, because religion, by many cultural leaders, by the new atheists, is seen as a significant part of the problem, right? Religion is something we need to set aside, not something that's rescuing us. Think about all the bloodshed, right? Muslims killing Christians and Christians killing Muslims in the Hundred Years' War, where Christians are killing Christians for 100 years in Europe, which gives birth to the Enlightenment, right? But one of the reasons the Enlightenment happens is great thinkers are sitting around being like, maybe there's a better way to go about this, because all we seem to be doing is killing one another, right? And so you have a move away from ordering society by Christian standards toward ordering society according to secular standards, right? And this becomes something that informs very much the development of the West and where we are today. Now, in part, this is true. Religion is a problem because religion, in and of itself, is a human phenomenon. It's something that man creates, right? We're not talking about God approaching man. We're talking about all the ways in which man tries to approach God. But as this notion of traditional religion being the problem comes under attack, we also have to recognize that secular humanism, which is what becomes the narrative coming out of the Enlightenment and informing us today in modernity, is a religion in and of itself. It's the claim that humans are the highest authority. And if we have any hope of being rescued, we better, you know, rest on our own laurels. We better invest in math and science. And these are the things that are going to rescue us. And so coming into the 20th century, that's an incredibly strong narrative, right? That science, human ingenuity, right, our creativeness, this is what's going to rescue us from the plight that we find ourselves in. Now, the problem is that the 20th century was easily, by some very wide margin, the bloodiest century in the history of the world as we know it. And one of the reasons it was the bloodiest century were for the wars, the campaigns led by secular humanism. Right? Joseph Stalin didn't want any part of religion, but as he continued the revolution that Lenin started, right, he was willing to massacre millions to carry this brand of faith forward. We could say the same of Mao Zedong and the Cultural Revolution in China, right, where millions lose their lives as a result of a campaign for secular humanism, which is said to be not religious, but of course is an expression of faith. To say that humanity will eventually save itself is a faith statement. It's something that can't be proved. It's something that you have to express faith in. What's interesting to me is how this story has waned over the course of the 20th century. And we still live in a culture in which I think more and more people are moving away from that narrative of secular humanism and saying, oh, we really do need to be rescued from outside of ourselves. So what does it look like for our culture to imagine? What does it look like to be rescued from outside ourselves, but we don't want to go back to traditional religion? I think there are two great examples. There are two actually great movies worthy of lots of discussion. But one is Interstellar. And the notion here is, yes, the Earth is suffering from pestilence and a great blight. Humanity can't save itself. It's going to die unless it's rescued from the outside. But who comes from the outside? Our future selves, right? Reaching back through dimensions and time in order to rescue us, right? Do you see the acknowledgement that we can't rescue ourselves? Who's going to rescue us? Let's not turn to a traditional deity, right? Let's make up a new story. Arrival is very similar, right? Also a great movie. But and humanity isn't quite in the same plight, right? But who comes but aliens, right, who exist outside of time, transdimensionally, and they say, you need our help now. We need your help 3,000 years from now, but we've got to help you get going to be on that correct path. And so who rescues humans in that capacity? Well, aliens who are far advanced and come to the Earth. And so there's almost a recognition, or at least a sense, I think, culturally, that the narrative of the 20th century has failed, that we can't save ourselves, that it's beyond humanity's capacity to effect change that's truly positive and truly puts us in a new direction. So we're starting to see cultural imagination reach for new narratives in which we're rescued from the outside, but not necessarily by a God who loves us. But this is exactly what we see, is what is Mary celebrating, but the very rescue of humanity. That God is being faithful to his promises and engaging the story that has been told and promised, and she latches onto it in a remarkable way. Right? And this is this leads us to point two, which is avoiding scandal. As we consider Mary, in some ways, she's remarkably unremarkable. Right? Mary and Elizabeth, who have just gotten a birth announcement before Mary, right? Elizabeth is Mary's cousin. She's much older and barren. She's married to Zechariah. Zechariah is a priest. Elizabeth is a descendant of Aaron. So if you want to talk about Jewish pedigree, right, they are standouts. Not only that, but Scripture tells us earlier in chapter 1 here in Luke that both were righteous before God and both walked blamelessly in the statutes of God. Well, what are we told about Mary? Essentially nothing. She's not a standout in any regard like Elizabeth and Zechariah are. But as I said earlier in the context of the baptism, she's probably between 10 and 12 and a half. Right? The expected, anticipated age of marriage in this time period, in this part of the world. And we know that she's betrothed to Joseph. She's engaged to be married. But before she's married, she finds out that she's with child, which is utterly scandalous in this time period for her. She could be put away. She could be ostracized from her society. Joseph would have been fully in his rights to break off the engagement, right, which he doesn't. But Mary's world, from a certain perspective, has fallen apart. Right? Can you imagine that if something happened to you, right, at between the ages of 10 and 12 and a half, that would make you an utter outcast, that your family would have the right to reject you, that your betrothed would have the right to reject you, and that you would have been seen as completely scandalous amongst your community so that there wouldn't really be a place to go. Right? What's occurring to Mary is huge. And I don't know about you, but if I'm that age and something like that is happening to me, my reaction is panic. Like, what in the world? We've got to figure this out and do something. But Mary's response is praise. It's worship. Because she sees with eyes of faith. She understands what God's doing from God's perspective rather than evaluating it from her perspective, which is that her world just fell apart. But from God's perspective, something dramatic and exciting and notable is happening. And so we see Mary as an example to us of faith and trust, but a willingness to participate in God's rescue at expense to herself. She's not afraid to be a scandal, but I would assert to you that we are very afraid to be scandalized. We love our image. Right? We love how we come across to other people. We're not eager to be considered a scandal in any capacity, even if it might involve participating in the unveiling of God's kingdom. What are we talking about? I can think of, you know, if we talk about, these are the smallest examples I can think of growing up, right? As a teen, some of you are in this place, right? Avoiding certain movies, avoiding certain parties. My friends would be like, what? Who cares? You know, come to this movie. Why are you being such a prude? Join us, right? Why would you sit this party out? We're about to graduate, right? Come and participate in some level of debauchery. As a college student, right? The same opportunities, temptations, being a student at the largest public state school in New York, right? You can imagine all of the things that were going on in that context. And to pull back, right, and to be something of a scandal in terms of not being easy to understand. Why would you not participate in this? This is how we have fun. Or as a young professional, hearing the story of an affair and other coworkers saying, well, you've got to follow love. You've got to do what makes you happy. And expressing a disapproving opinion on that matter, right? I was scandalous, right? Who am I to judge what's going on in this person's life? I don't understand what's involved on the two sides, right? I should simply be for this individual. If I'm not willing to some extent to be a scandal, if you are not willing, then how do we become salt and light in this world? How do we actually have some participation in God's mission? Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 1:22 through 23. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. In other words, Jews want to see some kind of miracle that proves the claim. And Greeks want to hear some profound wisdom that illuminates the world that they exist in. But identifying with the cross doesn't deliver either of those things. Right? A criminal crucified on a cross is not the sign the Jews were looking for. It's not the wisdom that the Greeks were looking for, and it becomes scandalous. Now, I want to make sure that we all have our minds wrapped around this notion of scandal in the sense of the way the cross is scandalous. It's something, A, that can't be understood from an earthly perspective, but B, it's something that convicts. Right? In the sense, there's this great line about Noah, where it says that Noah's righteousness did what? It convicted the world. Right? In the sense that what if all of humanity was depraved and all of humanity had to be destroyed? There wouldn't have been anyone to convict anyone. There was no polarization because no one was set apart. Scripture says Noah was polarized, and by his very righteousness and faithfulness, he convicted the world. And so when you are a scandal, there's conviction, right? It polarizes. You should not be surprised when you are persecuted for being a scandal, because what are you doing? You're convicting people, right? When they see righteousness, sin is exposed, and that's an uncomfortable place to be. Light, of course, exposes darkness. And this is the scandal that we find it difficult to participate in, but Mary does not. Right? Mary begins with having it been told that you will be very much a scandal. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Right? Not only is Mary a scandal for what's happening to her, but the very announcement that she provides is also scandal. And this we need to understand. This brings us to three, the great scandal. Gabriel shows up to Mary just a little bit earlier in chapter 1 of Luke and announces the coming of Jesus, the birth of the Messiah, and says that you're supposed to name him Jesus. And Jesus is a Greek translation of the Hebrew name Yeshua, which means God saves. Right? And so Gabriel is announcing that God is finally showing up to save, to put his rescue plan into play. Well, what kind of rescue are we talking about? Right? Not just relief from sin and death, right? Which is, as Protestants, that would be our knee-jerk reaction. What is the rescue that Mary actually describes in this passage? Look at verses 51 through 53. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. This is what we mean by the great reversal, right? That those who are proud and mighty and privileged, right, are judged and brought low by God. And those who are oppressed and poor and feel alienated and are ostracized, those are the ones who receive God's grace and mercy and who are lifted up. And so, we see even at the forefront, even at the announcement of God's rescue, that it's an upside-down kingdom. It's a kingdom that will be won by the cross, which is an upside-down victory, and it's a kingdom that will unfold itself in the world by this great reversal. Well, that can be something that's difficult to be committed to. Are you committed to the great reversal? Are you committed to, right, those who are proud and arrogant and rich being brought down and those who are poor and impoverished and suffering being lifted up? That's the announcement of the kingdom. How are you participating in the great reversal? Something we may like to talk about in abstract ways, but I don't think we really like to put our money where our mouths are. Right? We like to think, well, and part of it is, are we not saturated by news feeds and images and stories of the richest 1%, Musk and Bezos, Gates, Oprah Winfrey, Rihanna, right? They live in a different world, right? When I read a story that Amsterdam has to rebuild a bridge to accommodate Jeff Bezos' biggest yacht ever, right? I don't feel like I have many resources. I feel pretty poor when I'm reading that story. But the reality is if you as an individual make $60,000 per year, you are in the top 1% of worldwide earners. In other words, pretty much everyone gathered here this morning is rich, right? Which means we are the ones who maybe need to be brought down, who need to be humbled, who need to have our proud thoughts scattered a bit so that those who are poor and oppressed might be loved and might be lifted up. And Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Right? Jesus is the embodiment of not valuing his estate, his wealth, his reputation, but willing to sacrifice it all for the sake of others, for the sake of us. And in that, he becomes a ridiculous scandal, both to Gentiles and to Jews, because him who knew no sin becomes sin that we might become the righteousness of God. Right? That's the incarnation. Not only that God is becoming human, but knowing full well that he's becoming human in order to become sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. This is what we're celebrating. How do we embrace the scandal? It has to be, to some degree, a moving towards those who are poor, those who are oppressed, those who are disenfranchised, right? This great reversal is a major theme in the Gospel of Luke. And Luke would say to participate in the kingdom is to participate in this very mission of the great reversal. I knew a friend in seminary, we haven't kept in touch, but we both went to Turkey on a short-term mission project. And he saw the plight of some of the people there and the oppression against the church. Christians now, you know, many of the churches that Paul writes to in Revelation are in what we call current-day Turkey. Now Christians comprise less than 1% of the Turkish population, which is overabundantly Muslim. And so he decided that he would move there and labor with the church and labor with those who are oppressed and poor in that place for the sake of the kingdom. And he was a scandal. His parents and his grandparents said, "What are you doing? Right? Where is the future in this? Why are you taking our grandkids away from us? Why do you hate us?" You know, these kinds of things, because they were sad and didn't want to see this happen. But this was the direction that they were compelled to take when they asked, "What does it mean for us to participate in the great reversal?" And they ended up going to Turkey. Or another woman I know who, not that long ago, living in relative luxury, doing well in Rockwall, went on a short-term mission trip to Mexico, and there was working in an orphanage, and asked herself, "How can I possibly continue to live my life with such overabundance when there are people who are living with such little resources?" And so she picked up her life and moved to Mexico and labors in that orphanage to this day. Now, these might be extreme examples to you. You might think, "Man, I'm not really going to pick up and move to a foreign country to participate in the great reversal that Mary embodies and announces." Think about one woman who was part of our congregation in Rockwall, and she was thinking deeply about what it meant to participate in the great reversal. And she started to read about how broken the foster care system was. And she decided that her role in participating in the kingdom was to be trained as a CASA worker. Oh, I forget what CASA stands for. But basically, you get trained, and the CASA individual is the one who represents the foster care children. Right? You are appointed to represent the legal interests, the best interests of the child in the foster care system. So you are a protector. You're a representative. You go to bat for the kids against any other interested parties who may not have the kids' best interests at heart. And it requires a tremendous amount of training, right, to be licensed or certified in that, and then a tremendous amount of time to keep up with the kids, to visit the various home sites, right? But she said, I see how these kids are oppressed in the system. I'm going to labor to make sure that they're protected. And that's what it means for me to participate in the great reversal. And so how do you and I think seriously about embracing, right, really living out the kingdom? Not just in some way that's basic lip service, but in a way that we actually take seriously the way the kingdom is revealed here in the gospel. You know, part of my heart is sad in this because there seems to be such enthusiasm about, in certain regards, and I want to be particularly careful. I think so. You know, there's this notion culturally of that's growing of Christian nationalism, and I think in some ways Christian nationalism has some decent things that are a part of it in terms of advocating for policies in the country or in any country, right, that protect freedom of worship and the freedom of people to follow Christ. There's also an element where it seems to suggest that, oh, the best and most important thing that we can do is be politically involved and invested, and we will legislate the world in which we want to live in, which I find particularly disheartening because theocracy has never worked. It was judged under Israel and has been tried innumerable times in the history of the church and has never really accomplished what it sets out to do. But even more than that, I think it becomes deaf to the actual language of the kingdom in the Gospels, right? You know the best example of a spiritual nationalist movement? It's the Pharisees. The Pharisees actually start because they see Israel has become so wayward that they start as a movement to lead people back to the law and being faithful to God. The Pharisees start as a great movement, right? A couple hundred years before the arrival of Christ. Over time, right, they gain more power, they gain more influence, they like their money, and they start to neglect the weightier matters of the law, right? Which is what? Mercy and justice and loving God with heart and loving neighbor. And as these things are neglected, they move farther and farther away from God. Yet they're every bit, right, in the sense, not to be too anachronistic, but a Christian nationalist movement. So what does it mean to hear and to be faithful to the priorities of the kingdom as offered in the Gospel of Luke? Right? What has Mary said? Right? That this broken way in which the world works, where people who are sinful and greedy thrive, and those who might be of humble estate suffer and are oppressed, this has to be reversed if there's going to be justice in the world. How does Jesus express the kingdom when he arrives on the scene? Well, when he stands up to announce essentially his ministry in the synagogue. In Luke chapter 4, he takes the Isaiah scroll and he reads from it, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He sits down and says, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Or John the Baptist, right? Sitting in jail and starts to wonder, you know, Jesus, you don't look like the Messiah that we were expecting. So he sends a couple of his men and says, "Hey, I want you to go touch base with Jesus and ask him what? Are you really the one who is supposed to come, or should we look for another? We're wondering if we got it wrong because of what you're so busy about." And this is what Jesus says. "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." So three demonstrations, articulations of the very heart of the kingdom. One from Mary and two from Jesus himself. And when Jesus wants to get to the nuts and bolts of the kingdom, what is it? It's the great reversal. That the people of God are most serious about binding up the wounds of this broken and dysfunctional world in which we exist as a result of the fall. Rather than politics simply becoming a power, right, we see here an advocacy of a participation, right, what it means to be incarnational ourselves, right, To be faithful to the great reversal means that you set down your rights and privileges and you go move in some capacity to labor with those who are oppressed. This is what it means to be faithful to the kingdom. One of my favorite examples of this, right? And of course, this is a huge question to ask, a huge thing to wrestle with in terms of how each of us understands God's calling to be participants in the great reversal. But one of my favorite figures is Alexander Solzhenitsyn. Solzhenitsyn grew up right at the beginning of the 20th century in Russia. He was inspired by Lenin and looked forward to participating in the Red Revolution. But by the time he was old enough to become an artillery captain, he was laboring under Stalin's regime, and he criticized Stalin's leadership, which earned him 8 years in the Soviet prison camps. It was there, right, that Solzhenitsyn met Jesus, because he was surrounded with other prisoners who were people of faith and who were expressing the gospel. And it was there that he traded Marx for Jesus. He writes of the time period and of his conversion, "God of the universe," he wrote, "I believe again. Though I renounced you, you were with me." And so he comes out of his time in the prison camps and writes "One Day in the Life of Ivan Denisovich," which is actually approved by Khrushchev because Khrushchev is trying to dismantle Stalin's regime. And so it gets widely dispersed as a critique of Stalin and of the prison camps. But then in 1974, Solzhenitsyn goes on to write "The Gulag Archipelago," which is a history and massive critique of the Soviet prison camps at large. And at that point, the Soviet Union says, "Okay, we've had enough of you. It's time to ship you off to the West because you're compromising us too much." And so Solzhenitsyn moves to the West, where he continues to ask himself, what does it mean to participate in the kingdom? And he isn't fooled into thinking Western capitalism has the kingdom all sewn up and understood. And so he begins to critique what he sees in the West. And this is how one scholar summarized his work. "At home, Solzhenitsyn had scolded the Soviet leaders for their attempted eradication of Christian religion and morality, and for substituting an ideology with atheism as its chief inspirational and emotional hub. But once in the West, he scolded Western elites for discarding the moral heritage of Christian centuries with the great reserves of mercy and sacrifice, and for substituting the proclaimed and practiced autonomy of man from any higher force above him." Right, did you get it? Like Solzhenitsyn in Russia is critiquing the Soviet Empire for having abandoned Christianity and moved into secular atheism. He comes to the West and essentially says the same thing, critiquing them for giving up the moral heritage of Christianity, in this case not necessarily for secular humanism, but ultimately for greed. And out of this, the Western intellectuals that had celebrated him as being one of the most significant figures in the downfall of the Soviet Union began to critique him. One headline bellowed, "Shut up, Solzhenitsyn." And despite his moderate political inclinations, critics pinned false labels on him, reactionary, chauvinist, monarchist, theocrat, and even anti-Semite. Solzhenitsyn lamented, he said, "People treat me, they write about me as if I'm dead, and no one ever offers any quotes. They just offer barbs." What had happened? He became a scandal. Why? Because he advocated, as a follower of Christ, the ongoing great reversal of the kingdom. And the West didn't like that any more than the communists did, right? Because the gospel turns everything upside down. The best way for you and I to celebrate the incarnation this Advent season is to decide how we're tangibly going to participate in the great reversal and not just talk about it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you turn the fortunes of all those in the world upside down. And we pray that you would help us to be careful. It's easy with one side of our mouth to count ourselves as those privileged by you, and out of the other side of our mouth, to cling to the prosperity and wealth and privileges of the West and of American capitalism. And you have told us that one cannot love you and love money. And so would you help us to be wise and to examine thoroughly how much we are loving money and to move toward loving you, that we would be part of those who are most involved in the expansion of your kingdom, so those who are not distracted by the trinkets and riches and promises of this world, but those who are willing to sacrifice them to participate in your kingdom. We praise you, our Lord Jesus Christ, for putting such grace and mercy on display that you would give up all things and become human. Would you help us to be brave and to be faithful, to be courageous, to see the things of this world for what they are in a way that we might give them up and participate more and more in an incarnational spirit, that others who are outside your kingdom would see the beauty of your kingdom, because when they look at us, they see a little you. We ask this humbly in Christ's name. Amen.